I'm Rob Craven. I'm one of the elders here, and I want to welcome you to 2026. I hope you're as excited about it as I am. And I want to tell each and every one of you in absolute bold confidence that it is going to be an amazing year for your story. And you're probably wondering, how can he say that? Because he doesn't know me. Well, I can tell you. There's two reasons. Number one, I personally know the one who is writing your story. So the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. And Jesus is a really good writer. The second reason I can tell you that is the Bible gives us an outline of the story, what God is up to. Loosely paraphrasing Jeremiah 29, it says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Amazing plans, good plans for your welfare, not for disaster, not for calamity, but plans that will give you a future and a hope." And so, it's going to be a great story. Now, for those of you who know me, I'm a writer. I love to write stories. And if you ever take a writing class, the very first thing they're going to teach you is what drives a story. What makes a story amazing? And no, it's not romance, mystery, science fiction, horror, high tech, or any of those genre subtypes. What drives the story is what authors call conflict. And some of you may have heard of that, okay? So if you're going to have an amazing story this year, which I know you are, then I can promise you an equally bold confidence that this year, you're going to have conflict. You're going to have conflict in your families, your marriage, with your kids, at your job, with your finances, conflicts you can't even imagine yet, okay? For some of you, hopefully a small number, you're going to end up in a place writers call the all-is-lost moment. Some of you are going to get there. And if you're paying attention, God is going to use that moment to change you and mold you in amazing ways and redeem that situation. For others of you, hopefully a very, very small number, this may actually be the year your earthly story ends. They all do, you know. But it's going to be amazing. I just would like to tell you, in the middle of whatever you go through this year, God is going to be busy. He is going to be writing your story. And God's plan is going to be unfolding, and the Holy Spirit is going to be inside you, molding you and changing you, whose purpose is to get you by the end of the year, hopefully, to look a little bit more like Jesus. So 2026, going to be an amazing story for each and every one of you. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you that thank you for this last year, all the amazing things you've done, and we look forward excitedly for what you're going to be doing in our lives this coming year. Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, I just ask that you have 2026 be the year where they come to accept you as Lord and Savior. For everybody else sitting here, Lord, I just hope that for those who haven't done it yet, that this is the year that they finally get in around to joining a home Bible study group, a life group where they can live out their lives, study your word, get to know you better, and have an opportunity to do all those amazing one another things that your Bible, that your word tells us to do. I ask, Lord, that you would ask others to step forward. We need leaders to teach Bible studies. We ask that you put that on people's hearts. And finally, Lord, I just lift up our church plan. Lord, I just ask that 2026 is an amazing year for them, that they grow and prosper, and that you instill in each one of them the spirit of evangelism, that they would be your hands, your feet, your salt, your light, and that they would go out into the world. And Lord, for all of those like me who are staying here, we ask the exact same thing, that you fill us as well, and that you remind us that this church plant It's not a delegation of authority. It's not having them do that or delegating it to them or abandoning that cause. No, that's for each and every one of us in this church plant. It's just a second offensive. It's a new front, and we need to stay in the battle too. And we just praise you and thank you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen. And at this time, I would like to introduce our amazing, wonderful Pastor Emeritus, Mike Jones. And God's Word tells us to be prepared at all moments to preach and defend the faith. And I guess Mike just found out at the very last minute that
God was
telling him to put the shoes on today. So
yeah, anyway. They called me yesterday morning. It was okay.
Pastor Mike.
Thanks, brother. Yeah, actually, George called me yesterday morning. He was supposed to be preaching today. And as I told the Sunday school class that I was teaching earlier, that he said he was sick, and that's not true. I'll give you the inside scoop, okay? He was watching the Seahawks last night. He was fearful they were going to lose, and he was uncertain as to whether he could be back in spiritual condition to preach to you today. Some of you don't care, do you? Well, I'm delighted to share. It was really interesting that the time that I was called to ask if I would preach, I had just been studying the Sunday school lesson, which was talking about Jesus did always those things that pleased the Father, and that he was always ready to do that. And so I had to say at that moment then, well, God, is this what you have for me? Is this what you want? And believing that to be the case, then I said, of course, I'd be more than happy. And that goes in line with my prayer that I pray every morning. You know it well by now. Good morning, Lord. This is your servant, Mike, reporting for duty. I'm your blood-bought child. Fill me with your love that I might love those that come across my path. So whatever God has, yesterday morning, just a little earlier than this, I did not have in mind that I'd be preaching today. But God did, so we're going to be looking at that. You can follow along with me as we look at Luke chapter 17. And I want to talk today about the return of the Lord. It's interesting that we have just finished a season in which we have celebrated the birth of Christ. And I know it gets lost in a lot of other extracurricular activities. But in reality, the birth of Christ was something that was prophesied many years ago. In fact, the first prophecy was given several thousand years ago. But there were many things that were declared that were fulfilled at his birth. His virgin birth, born in Bethlehem, be the son of David, ride into his condemnation and judgment on a donkey. He betrayed by a friend. Once he was stricken, those that followed him would be scattered. And that he would suffer even on the cross, and that there would be a resurrection. All of those and many other prophecies were fulfilled. And we anticipate then that same spirit, that everything that has been prophesied in regards to the second coming of Christ will in fact be fulfilled. It's interesting that one of the songs that Steve was leading us in today was dealing with who is worthy. Who is worthy to break the seal? That's really brought as in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 5, that is the question. Can anybody break the seal that will begin the righteous judgment of God to set everything in order? It's a severe judgment. And, of course, then it is the righteous judgment. God himself, Jesus Christ, who is perfectly capable of breaking the seal. When we speak of the return of Christ, we are captured by many thoughts. That people have been prophesying when Christ would come for many years. I remember in 1988, there was a man, Edgar Whittington, I think is his name. And he was a NASA engineer, but he wrote a book that became second bestseller, millions and millions of copies that were sold about why Jesus was going to return either on September the 11th, 12th, or 13th. I love the exactness of that. And in 1989, he wrote another book, a sequel to that, 88 Reasons I Was Wrong About Jesus Coming. He actually did write three other books, all dealing with a prophetic declaration of when Jesus would come, but none of those were fulfilled. We always are looking at signs and trying to figure out, is this the time? People look and say, there's already preparation going on for the rebuilding of the temple, that they're preparing the uniforms that they'll wear, all the utensils for the temple. And is that really what we should be focused on? Is that our God-directed area in which we should be thinking about the return of the Lord? When I see in the scriptures, particularly about the second coming of Christ, it is always associated with a warning, and that is, are you ready? Are you ready? And that should be the primary question. Not is he coming, but am I ready for his coming? I've often asked that of people when I go to visit them, particularly if I don't know them and they're on death's bed, and I ask them, are you ready to go? And they said, I don't know. And I said, well, I want you to know up front, I'm ready to go. I have absolute confidence I'm ready to go. Would you like to know about that? And of course, they say yes, and I can share the gospel. That's really should be our thrust. But let's look at the passage here in Luke chapter 17. And we start after this this testimony of all that was going on in the 10 lepers that were healed. One comes back, and then immediately after that, comes back glorifying God, and he is healed. He is actually healed twice. He was healed from leprosy, and then he was healed redemptively. But then the question is raised in verse 20, and you can follow along with me as we walk through this passage. For the Pharisees were asking the question, is when is the kingdom of God coming? Look at the verse now. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said, then he answers them. The first question that they're raising here is, when are you coming? And the reason they were asking the question, whatever their motive was in terms of whether it was cynical or whether it was judgmental, I don't know, but it was a legitimate question. When are you coming? Because there was an Old Testament expectation that when Jesus, the Messiah, came, he was going to set up his kingdom. He was going to restore the Jewish people, and he was going to rule with a righteous reign. They anticipated that. They expected that. And it was not a wrong expectation, because the scripture says that. They just missed part of the message. For we see in Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant was given that said that you will be my people and I will bless you and you will rule over nations. That was the expectation that they had. Or that there would be one who would sit upon the Davidic throne, as said in 1 Samuel chapter 7. There would be one who would rule and reign in the spirit of David. Actually, David was ruling in the spirit of God, and that he would rule and reign. They fully expected that there would be that kind of reign that was going on. It was also prophesied in the Palestinian covenant that they would have the land that would be theirs, that would be given. Where Jerusalem is right now, or where Israel is right now, that's not the full land that would be granted to them. They expected that. They expected Jeremiah 31 to be fulfilled, in which the great blessing would be poured out upon them. They expect the Spirit of God to be moved upon them. Now, the reason they're asking the question, when will it come about, is because they were seeing that what Jesus was doing was not what they expected. I mean, here was the most obscure, downplayed, unimpressive process that was going on. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, born in a manger. A ragtag group of disciples that were going along with him, none of them who had real credentials that they could be, and moving about. Yes, I think they were willing to recognize he was doing miracles. He was saying some unusual things. But this is not the way to do it, Jesus. In fact, we see that in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus prophesied the fact that he was going up to Jerusalem. He would suffer at the hands of the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests, and he would die. They would crucify him. Then Peter said to him, God forbid it, Lord, this will never happen. I love the terminology, God forbid it, Lord. Who's he talking to? I mean, who is he to say what? And then Jesus had to say to him, now the reason Peter was saying that is, wait a minute, Jesus, this is not what we expect about your coming. We expect you to rule with power and righteousness. We expect you to set aside our enemies and raise up the Jewish people and set them free. And this doesn't sound like that. And then Jesus looks at him and he said, get behind me, Satan. You have your interest on the things of men, not the things of God. And the reality is that what Peter was denying was the centerpiece of all that Jesus was doing at that time and is doing even today. And we'll see that unfold as we look at this. So their expectation was not there. Actually, it's kind of interesting. I was reading in, it was John MacArthur, in terms of his, he was quoting from a book that actually gave about seven or eight things, maybe nine things, that outlined what the eschatology was for the Jewish people. It was actually an eschatology that we could embrace. It's what we believe. The only thing, the problem was, is that the timing was wrong. They did not see what we call the church age. They did not see the redemptive work of God. We did not see the personal kingdom that will come about in that fashion. But when I read through that in John MacArthur's literature there, I thought, that's what I believe. That's premillennialism. I believe that. But it's just the wrong timing. So let's look on here then when he said, Jesus, now they were saying, when? Because certainly what you're doing right now is not showing that it's the case. He said, when is it going to take place? He answered them and said to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Well, that was a contradiction to their thoughts. They thought this was going to be a huge thing in which God would come and rule. It's not going to be that way. It will be in the true second coming of Jesus, but not at this time. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. It's not something they could pinpoint at this time. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Some translations have that as that in you. That really can't be the case there contextually. It could be in terms of language, in terms of the exegesis of that. It could be in your midst, but in the context and in the application interpretation, there's no way that these priests, these Pharisees, these scribes who were opposing Jesus could say that the kingdom was in them. And besides that, the scripture doesn't talk about the kingdom in us. It talks about us going into the kingdom of God. So it couldn't be that. So it's in your midst. So what did he mean by the fact that the kingdom of God is in your midst? Who was standing before them at that time? King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he said, what you ought to be concerned with, what you really should be concerned with, is not whether this is the time of the kingdom being established. You ought to be concerned about what is your relationship with the king that is standing before you. Do you have any redemptive understanding? Do you know what it is to have a personal relationship with me? And so he actually warns them that it's here. It's right in your presence, but you're missing it. And that's true for so many people. We talk about God, but we're missing it. It's right there in front of us. We just simply miss it. So when we say the kingdom of God is in your midst, and that's even what John the Baptist said. That's what Jesus said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we say that the kingdom is in your midst, it means then that what Jesus is doing is something quieter and less earth-shattering, but it is one person to the next person. It is the kingdom that establishes the reality of God of rule in your own heart and in your own life. That's why Jesus compares the church age in which we're now living, he compares it to a mustard seed. It's very small, but as it continues to grow. So he's saying that there is a movement of the kingdom that is going on, but it is a spiritual movement of redemption for mankind. And it's going from one person to another person to another person, and it's been going on even until this day. Jesus does not deny at this point that there is going to be an amazing second coming of Jesus Christ. And in that second coming, as we find in Matthew 24 and 25, as we find it later on in the book of Luke in chapter 21, as we find in the book of Revelation, it is clearly defined that when he comes, it will be all that he has said, all that the Old Testament has said in regards to the establishment of the physical kingdom. But there is a kingdom that is going on right now, and it's a kingdom that we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to observe, and you can turn there with me to Isaiah chapter 61, because Jesus went into the temple to read scripture. It's not uncommon. This is how he begins his ministry. And this is what he was reading from in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me the good news to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus closed the book or the scroll, sat down at that time. Everybody in that room knew that there was more to the verse, more to it, because then it says, and then in the middle of verse 2, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort those who mourn. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first coming of Jesus Christ is to bring to mankind redemption, his salvation, the way unto God, a way back to God, the only way in that process. But there is coming a time when it will be a time of judgment. We'll see that as it's outlined in the rest of the passage here. So if you think about this, that in the Old Testament, they were thinking about the coming kingdom. And then here's Jesus, who says he is the king. Why isn't this unfolding? What they missed was this whole period, what we call the church age, and some people call it the age of grace. Grace has always been here. Grace was in the Old Testament. Grace is in this area, and it will be in the future. There's only one way. For by grace you're saved through faith, same as in the Old Testament. You understand that? Whether I'm in the Old Testament looking at the death of Christ, or if I'm in the New Testament having witnessed the death of Christ, it is still the point of reference is Christ. That is where grace is manifested to us. But after this period of time, I believe when Paul talks about in the 11th chapter of Romans there, when the fullness of the Gentile comes in, when the church age is done, then comes about the second coming of God, and he comes not as the Redeemer, he is still that, but he comes as the righteous judge. This is not something that unbelievers would look forward to. It's what we look forward to when everything will be put back in order. But that's not what was taking place at this time. So it was very confusing to the disciples. It was confusing to the Jewish leaders. It was confusing. What is going on right here? So he just tells them, the kingdom is in your midst. Right here before you is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And what is your relationship with him in that process? Okay? He's finished with them at this point, and he goes on then to speak to his disciples. And he said, verse 22, and he said to his disciples, the days will come. What days? The days that the Jewish leaders were just talking about, the days of that fulfillment. When will that take place? There, he now speaks to that right in the process. And he gives us a number of things that we can look at that will transpire. Now, I just want to tell you up front that what Jesus had already given to the Pharisees was a warning. And the warning was, what is your relationship with me? We'll find then that when we look at all of these several signs that are given to us here, we'll find that the point of focus ought to be redemption right now. It's not when Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming again, period. Jesus is coming again. And we just rest in that. I don't know when. You know, there used to be a song, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. I just know Jesus is coming again. Just as he did the beginning with, even as the angel said when they watched Jesus ascending, this same Jesus will descend. He will come again. Jesus is coming again. So the real question is not whether or not he's coming, but the warning again. Are you ready? There's some verses that are given to us in relationship to this that we find in two places in the New Testament. I'll just read these for you. You can write them down. In 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 11, having talked about, and that whole 2 Peter is about the return of God and the mocking that was going on, and some say he's not coming, and that's where we see that whole defined thing about the Lord is returning. And then he says that this in verse, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, that's the judgment that he's bringing, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? What is the instruction there? It's a warning. He is coming. It will be destructive. It will be. But now, really, are you ready for that? Are you spiritually ready for that? Are you godly? Are you conducting yourself in that fashion? I love it also when you look at 1 John in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not appear as to what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. What is the focus then about that is our should be our concern about the return of the Lord? It ought to be, are we spiritually prepared for that? It's going to happen. Are we ready for that in such a way? So here now, he begins to speak to his disciples about the day that actually the Pharisees were asking about. He will address that. He doesn't deny that it's going to take place. He just says these are the different conditions that come about. First of all, he says that what will that look like on that day? The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Now, that's a whole new phrase there. What do you mean by the Son of Man? The Son of Man is a word that is often used in reference to Jesus, both to his humanity, but also his position. Daniel actually addresses that in his prophetic writings in Daniel chapter 7, and I read for you, the Son of Man presented, the Son of Man is presented. I keep looking in the night division, and I kept looking, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So when this passage here is making reference, the day will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And you will not see it. That means that it will be delayed. But this is the first sign that he talks about anticipating the return of the Lord is a longing, groaning. Romans 8 talks about that, the groaning anticipation of the deliverance that would come. But here it is, a longing. I would dare say that every one of you at some point in your life, perhaps even last year, maybe you've already said it in the beginning of this year, you thought, boy, I wish Jesus would come back. I am so tired of this sin and corruption and vileness and rebellion. I wish Jesus would. What are you doing? You're longing for just one day that everything could be put in order and I could experience that way. But I want to suggest to you that that also, in thinking that way, could be very man-centered. And what I mean by that, it's just that it would be so much better. I would have life so much better. What should grieve us most about the days in which we're living is not that it is wicked. It is. There's no question about it. It's corrupt. It's vile. What should grieve us most is that God is not glorified in the context in which we're living. And that then becomes not so much, wow, life would be so much better for me, but I'm offended. And we can see that in scriptures. When the house of God is offended, even when Jesus cleared out the temple, what was his offense? That you were making a mockery of the holy things of God. And that's what concerns me, even in the age in which we live. I read this. This is a gloomy moment in history for our country. Not in the lifetime of most men has there been so much grave and deep apprehension. Never has the future seemed so incalculable as this time is. The domestic economical situation is in chaos. Our dollar is weak throughout the world. Prices are high, utterly impossible. The political process is not solving anything. It bubbles up with uncertainty. Russia hangs as usual, like a cloud, dark and silent, upon the horizon. It is a solemn moment. Of our troubles, no man can see the end. That was a quote from Harper's Magazine, October the 10th, 1847. You think this is the only time it's been bad? But our grief should be, yes, we will long for that one day, and the longing that we would have for that is that God would be honored and glorified. Do you not understand that's how we got into this whole mess to begin with? It was an act of rebellion against God. It was not willing to acknowledge who he was and is, that he's the sovereign God of the universe. It's mankind coming up with a better idea, thinking that he can know as much as God, and rebelled against him. And as a result of that, the whole chaos of the world has come into being. And it continues even after the judgment that came about. So let's look then at this. So the first sign will be that you will be longing for that. I say, I long for that. I long for God to be honored and glorified and be lifted up. So the second thing that we see here, as it goes on, says so you'll just want one day of it, just one day, but it will not. You will not see it. Now there's going to be also, in this time, this intermittent time, while we wait for the coming of the Lord, there's going to be those who are false prophets. And they will say to you, verse 23, they will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go away and do not run after them. There's going to be lots of people saying a lot of things about the return of the Lord. Who does the return of the Lord belong to? God. Who knows when he's coming back? God. And so when people jump up, as I mentioned, even there, 1988, and there's been other times people have prophesied the Lord is coming, he said, do not be distracted. Do not be distracted by those people who are saying things. Now, I'll tell you one of the keen areas in which this is being manifested, and it is in this health and wealth mindset. That everything, you know, you come to, everything gets better. Oh, everything is perfect in that sense. No, it's not. It's going to get worse and worse. But that's a lie that is told there in that process. Don't believe that, he's saying. What do I believe then? I believe what God says in his word. We'll see that even further defined for us as we go through this. So now he's saying, do not get distracted. And then he says, verse 24, for just like the lightning, when it flashes out on one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man, here it is, the Son of Man, that is as Daniel prescribed here, described and prophesied, will come to set up his kingdom, rule, have dominion, have absolute sovereign power. When the Son of Man comes, so he says it will be like a flash of lightning. When I served in the military, I was in Montana. And we had to be sensitive to weather because the machinery that we were running could have static electricity and it could affect that. And so oftentimes in the evening when I was working, I would be out looking at the skies. It was amazing. Lightning would light up. I could see it miles away, but it would light up where I was at. So what is he saying here in regards to the fact that Jesus is coming? It's not going to be a secret thing. When the Pharisees were asking, we want some greater manifestation that you're here. He said, when I come, it will be obvious to all. Everyone will see that. It flashes and it shows everywhere. So it's not. So we don't have to try to guess. What are you saying there? Is that true? It'll be universal. I don't have to chase after that. It's not some one person gets some enlightenment and then the rest of us gradually get that. It is obvious to all that something is amazing that is taking place right now that has never been transpired before. This is the time when God will demonstrate himself, okay? So quit being sign seekers. I think we established that. Jesus is coming again, right? So I don't have to worry about that. I just don't know when it is, and I even know what I should be doing. I should be holy. But he goes on here to say more. But first to what? First to his coming. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. What is he saying there? He's saying the gospel has to take place. The sacrifice of Christ has to take place. The resurrection of Christ has to take place. And he's saying, in addition to this, this should be where we should be primarily focused. There'll be people rejecting, of course, we know that. But at the same time, in this period, there's been much fulfilled, and that is, people are getting saved. I'm going to conclude with this, a passage from Revelation, but I don't want to go there yet. So it's not happening soon. I do know that. In Romans 11, at about verse 25, I think there he says, but when the fullness of the Gentiles takes place, that's when it takes place. So when the last Gentile believer is saved and joins into the church and is brought into the kingdom of God, at that moment, whenever that is, so every time you see somebody come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you ought to say, look around. Do I see lightning? This could be it. But when that takes place, we don't know when that is. Everything else is set into motion in that process. But right now, this is the age in which we share redemption and forgiveness and grace. When the day of judgment comes, it is a day in which it will be the declarations that we made individually about receiving or rejecting Christ, it will be manifested by the judgment of God in the process, all right? And then he says, it will also be unexpected. Look at what he says. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days, here it is again, the Son of Man. The Son of Man, as Daniel prophesied and is now being fulfilled, that's when the dominion is set up. That's where the kingdom is ruled. When it takes place, it would be like the days of Noah. Well, what were those days like? He describes them. By the way, this also is an endorsement from Jesus about the flood. He doesn't say, you know that story that people made up about it. No. It happened. Just as it was in the day of Noah, so when the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. That's just, so what he's really describing there, it was just a normal day. That's what people do. Just a normal day. And then that verse, that little word there, until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus is giving a very severe warning here that there is a judgment that is coming and it will hit every individual. And by the way, you know the story of Noah. When Noah did go into the ark, who closed the door? God closed the door. And what did that mean to all of those who were outside of the provision that God had made for 120 years, a means of deliverance, and they denied that. And when God closed the door, that meant it was done. There was no other opportunity to be delivered. I want us to capture the significance of that because I think sometimes we look at people and we think, well, you know, they'll be all right. No. Anyone who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, who has not acknowledged that they're in a sinful condition, has not acknowledged the provision that God has made, has not received that in believing that, they are lost and they stand not in a future position of judgment. They're judged already. They're in a place of judgment. They've denied that, and it'll happen suddenly, unexpectedly, and then those words are destroyed them all. So the second coming of God has to do with judgment and destruction in that sense. But on the day, it goes on. As it happened, verse 28, it also happened in the days of Lot, that they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying. By the way, this also speaks of that Jesus believed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He believed that. He's talking about it. He didn't qualify it. He just states it categorically. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. The certainty of the judgment of God. That is what characterizes the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is a time of judgment. It's a time of him sitting on the Davidic throne. It's a time of him drawing the Jews back. It's a time of his rule and righteousness through all of the earth in that sense. Unexpected. We also see that when he comes back, look at the rest of it, it goes on here. It's kind of interesting, you know, when I'm done, because I only have a few more here. Huh? Three more to be exact. So here we go on. And then he says something very interesting. On that revealing, he says, it will be just the same on the day, and here's the phrase again, that the Son of Man is revealed. Time of judgment. He's used that word several times, so I think we're getting the context of Daniel chapter 7. On that day, the one, and that means here, then that there will be a true, what is the heart like about at this time? On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down and take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. In other words, this is going to be a time in which where your heart really is going to be revealed. Are you more interested in the things that you're really going to be left behind? Or you're really interested in yourself and what's going to be happening to you? And then he just makes that one little statement there in this time of division where your heart is, where your treasures are, that's where your heart's going to belong to. Remember Lot's wife. Well, you know what happened to Lot's wife. I mean, here they were being delivered. And he said, don't look back. And she's going, and she looks back. Now, you know, why did she look back? She thought she was leaving something of value behind. You know that? She thought that something back here was more valuable than the deliverance of God. Is that true of you? I don't want Jesus to come back right now. I just got my new fishing boat. Maybe I'll just take one more chance with it. Or I don't want him to come back right now. Man, this is the year the Seahawks could go to the Super Bowl. Well, it doesn't matter what you think or I think. Jesus will come, and the question is, are you ready? And I will be leaving everything behind. And I love what Paul says. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Momentary light affliction is not to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. This is it. We will go into the glory of God, and there's nothing back here that is of any value in that process. He goes on to say, additionally here, talks about people in the field. He said, in the night, I'm going to look at this verse in verse 33. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. It's just saying what I just said there in that sense. Where do you place value in life? It is and should be in your redeemed relationship with God, period. Not what you have or what school you went to or what money or whatever you have. That doesn't make any difference. And if you value those more than this, the life that is ours, you're lost and you're in a position of judgment. To be judged, already judged. I remember there was this story I told about this man who died and was buried, and three of his friends was there, and the man had quite a bit of money. And they were asking each other, how much did he leave behind? And they pondered that a little bit, and finally one of them said, all of it. Right? All of it. It's just, listen, everything that you have that you call stuff only has one purpose. Can the stuff be used for an eternal purpose of God? That's it. And God does not fault you for having stuff as long as you don't worship it. And Paul talks about that in Timothy chapter 6 there. He said, don't put your hope in those things. But if you want to be rich towards things of God. That's where we should be rich in that process. Well, he says there will also be a dividing that takes place here. Look at this. And I tell you that on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. You're talking about a clear definition of who's saved. This is it. There will be two women grinding in the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Clearly, who had a redeemed relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 36 is challenged in terms of manuscript authority. That's why it's in brackets there. But even though it's not there, it is in Matthew and Mark. So we don't have to worry about that. It's the same story. It's the same point that is there. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other one left. That's a warning, isn't it? That's a warning. All of this is a warning. You think everything's going to continue as it did? No, he says it'll come suddenly, unexpectedly. And are you ready? Because you don't know when. Now's the time. This is when we determine that we can be ready. The last thing that is raised here in verse 37, and answering, they said to him, where, Lord? Where's all this going to take place? Not when, but where? And he said to them, where the body is, there also are vultures will be gathered. He's saying that my coming will be manifested in severe judgment and death. And we know that when vultures are surrounding, that means that there's death there. Another way that you will determine this, that time is coming short. Jesus does not deny that he's coming again. He does not hold them without some perspective of what it means when the Son of Man comes. He does not say specifically when it will be, but we do know that he will come again. In closing, I want you to look at a reference that will speak to you about where my heart is in Revelation chapter 10. This is a very interesting chapter. And of course, we know book of Revelation is about the judgment of God that is going to come, and it's sobering. And so here in this is a vision of an angel and a book that is taking place there, and you can see it developed. And in this book, there's this seven peals of thunder that he defines in verse 4. And he says, don't write about that. And we've already had a series of judgments that have been taking place. But he says, just don't even describe that. Let's just leave that out right now. Doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It's just a mystery to us, but not to God. And he says that in verse 7. But the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. It won't be a mystery anymore. We'll all know what those seven judgments are. But then verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land, which means universal judgment. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Now, what is he talking about there, do you think? When I think about the coming of the Lord and the judgment of God, it is both sweet and bitter. It's sweet that I'll know that finally everything will be put in order. God's final righteousness will be defined, and we'll celebrate that. It's bitter because the judgment falls on the unsuspected, on the ill-prepared. And you know something? This is what he says. And they said to me, verse 11, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And what was the prophecy that was being given so far? It was about the judgment. And I think, when I think about God coming, yes. Do I want him to come in his sovereign choice? Yes. Do I know when that is? No. Do I know it for certainty? Yes. But when I think about that, I immediately have an inventory of people that I know have never embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they're not ready for his coming. And what I see revealed from the righteousness of God, and by the way, because I am redeemed, even though I may have compassion and concern for your well-being right now and that you do not know him, when that day comes, I will be clearly on the side of Jesus and I will say, God, yes, in your righteousness, judge them because they have denied you and the only provision that could ever be given to them. I had a brother-in-law who had brain cancer and he was coming out of surgery and he wrote a letter to his two children and he said to them, I want to again tell you that you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You need to understand that you're a sinner. You need to know that you're standing under judgment. You need to know that Jesus is the only way out of that. I beg you, on behalf of Jesus Christ, please embrace him. But having said that, he went on to write, when I stand in glory with my Savior, and you have never received my Savior, I will be on the side of Jesus for his righteousness and judgment. Boy, that's a serious subject to write to, isn't it? But it is the truth in that. So what should we be doing? In Revelation chapter 5, I read this verse. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seal. This is what we sang about. For you were slain and purposed for God with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. That should be our preoccupation right now as redeemed children of God. We should be celebrating the redemptive work of God, and we should be proclaiming that. That is our job, even now. So, as I said to the man there on his deathbed, Roland Richmond's dad, I said, Mr. Richmond, are you ready to die? He said, no, I don't think I am. I said, I am, because I know. Would you like to know? Yes. I shared the gospel with him, and he said, I want that. I want to be redeemed. I want to be changed. And so he prayed, followed the prayer, and his brother was next to him, and he prayed. I thought, how supportive. He's praying with him. I said, Mr. Richmond, when Roland gets here tonight, you share with him what happened to you today. He said, I'll do it. And so he did. Roland came in and he said, and his dad said, Roland, I want you to know, today I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And his brother said, I think I did too. That's fallout evangelism. I think I did too. The next day I went to visit Mr. Richmond, which was the day before his final day, death. I said, "Mr. Richmond, I wonder if you'd do me a favor." I'm lying on death's bed. What can I do for you? I said, "Well, it looks like you're going to die before me." They may not. I could go out and be hit by a car. Who knows? Have a heart attack. I don't know, but it does. I said, "But when you get to heaven, you do know you're going to heaven, don't you?" "Oh, yeah. Yeah." I said, "Well, then there's a guy that used to go by the name of Doug Jones. That'd be my dad. Would you tell him I said hi?" "I'll do it," he said. "I'll do it," just like that. What was the difference that he didn't know and the assurance that he would be there? The redeemed work of Jesus Christ. I appreciated what Rob, you said at the very beginning there about the story goes on. And this could be the day. Maybe Jesus will come today. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, you know. But I just have to let you know, I'm ready. Are you ready? Really? Amen. I'm ready. That could be part of the story this year, wouldn't it be something? George, even though he's not here, and by the way, he was sick. I shouldn't minimize that. He was quite sick. I made light of that. It's not fun. Flu is not fun. But George and he's promised me that we're going to go in the rapture. We're not going to die. Now, that's what I was talking about, those false prophets that earlier talked. And I'm just saying, if that's going to be the case, even so quickly, come, Lord Jesus, we're running out of time, huh? This is verses that Jan and I have memorized together last year, but I love what it says. It's a complete story of what we talked about here. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and I'm going to look at the text because I may not be able to do it. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God and by faith." Something happened. I'll get it here. "And who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be offered at the last times. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, if necessary, for a short while you go through various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which perishes, even though tested, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Amen. Father God, we thank you. All that we are and all that we hope to be, we owe it all to you, Lord. To God be the glory. I pray for those who may have been listening today who have never embraced you and the redemptive work you've done. I pray that this would be the day of their redemption. I pray that they would understand that they're hopelessly lost and their only way of redemption and out of that place of darkness and judgment and condemnation is through the finished work of Jesus. May they cry out to you right where they are today for that redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.